Reading from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. Hebrews 2, 10 through 18. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly. I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. By 1775, the British Parliament had enacted a series of acts in response to what they considered the colonists' rebellious attitude toward taxation. And the First Continental Congress had instructed that those acts should be ignored. Massachusetts had already begun making preparations for war. And on March 23rd, 1775, a meeting was held in Virginia, the largest of the colonies in America, to consider joining Massachusetts in making those preparations for war. There are many turning points in the American Revolution, but this was surely one of them. If Virginia threw their weight behind armed conflict, then the momentum of resistance would certainly swell. And in that meeting, Patrick Henry addressed the convention, and he said this: "The battle, sir, is not to the strong alone. It is to the vigilant, the active, the brave. Besides, sir, we have no election. If we were base enough to desire it, it's now too late to retire from the contest. There is no retreat, but in submission and slavery. Our chains are forged. Their clanking may be heard on the plains of Boston. The war is inevitable. And let it come. I repeat, sir, let it come. It is in vain, sir, to extenuate the matter. Gentlemen may cry, peace, peace, but there is no peace. The war is actually begun. The next gale that sweeps from the north will bring to our ears the clash of resounding arms. Our brethren are already in the field. Why stand we here idle? What is it the gentlemen wish? What would they have? Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." Following his speech, the vote was taken, and Virginia officially joined in the American Revolution. The argument that Henry made was that an enchained life was not worth living. The only acceptable options were freedom or death. And on the 4th of July, we celebrate that freedom as a nation. And it is a freedom worth celebrating. But there are other freedoms that we are offered and other chains that we are threatened with. And freedom is a major theological theme in the gospel. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So says Paul in Galatians chapter 5. This is central to Jesus' mission, to set us free. So for the month of July, starting today, we're going to be looking at this topic of freedom in Christ. And we're going to see four different ways that we are free, four links in this chain that held us bondage. And in Christ, every one of those links has been broken, and we experience freedom. So today we're going to start with the first link in that chain, freedom from death. And it all revolves around this dilemma that every person faces. So I have never owned a new car. I've always bought used cars, and then most times I run that car right into the ground. So I don't think I've ever sold a car either, because by the time I'm done with it, nobody wants that car. They get sent to the pick and pull retirement village. So because of the nature of the cars that I drive, passing that annual inspection that New York State requires is anything but a given. So many times we kind of cross our fingers and hope that the car is going to squeak by, because the New York State inspection costs $21 unless you drive a car like mine. Because most years it takes a few hundred dollars of work before it's able to pass inspection. So I just got my Hyundai inspected this last week, coincidentally. And it only cost me $538 for that sticker. Plus I got a new muffler and a tie rod and a wheel bearing. So, but usually after I've shelled out a few hundred dollars, I am able to pass the inspection. But not always. A number of years ago, Sue and I had a Honda Accord. We had just gotten married, and this was like our dream car, which I know most people aspire to, like a BMW or a Bentley or a Mazda Miata, but we thought a Honda Accord would be awesome. So we got one for $500, but it was worth at least twice that. And this was 20 years ago, so $500, it was a little bit more than it is today. But anyway, it was an amazing car. In fact, this is a side story, but we totaled the car in an accident. Because when you have a $500 car, pretty much any dent in it is going to cost more than the car's worth to fix. So we had an accident. It was not worth fixing it. We had left it at a garage, and we just considered it a loss. And we started looking for another car. And then a friend of ours, who is kind of an amateur mechanic but knew a lot, went to the place that we had left it and actually got that car from the owner of the garage there, and unbeknownst to us, we didn't know anything about this, and then basically used a sob story with all these area garages that donated parts, I found out in hindsight, donated parts to help this poor pastor and his family get this car back up and running. And one Sunday after church, we came out, he brought us out to the parking lot, and there's the car. Like, we had no idea. Like, we had counted it as lost, and he repaired it, and it was roadworthy and ready to go. So anyway, this was like Lazarus. It came back from the dead. I mean, it just kept running and just kept going. But while the engine kept running, the body was really deteriorating over the years. We lived in Syracuse at the time. Those in Syracuse know it's called the Salt City, and they spare no salt in the winter, so which is great for road ice, but not great for the condition of a vehicle's body. And so that car was just getting destroyed by the salt on the roads. And as the engine kept running, that body was fading. You'd have to, if you needed to jack the car up, you really need to be careful to find a spot on the frame that wasn't going to, you know, the rust wasn't going to just cause the car to collapse under its weight. So anyway, we failed the inspection that year because of the frame. Perfectly good engine, everything running smoothly, all the mechanical systems up to par, and yet, because of the frame, everything else was useless. Which is frustrating. To have a lasting engine inside a deteriorating frame, you can't just fix the frame. So that was the end of that vehicle for us. You know, we face that on a continual basis. Every one of us. We are the owners of a lasting engine inside a deteriorating frame. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. That's the lasting engine. A Honda engine, you might get 200,000 miles out of it. I don't know, maybe 250. Certainly respectable in the automotive industry. But ours is an eternal engine, one with infinite miles. And we call it the soul. And that soul is created by God to last for eternity. Only one problem. That eternal engine is put inside of this deteriorating frame, my body. And over time, everything in my body deteriorates. As we age, our bones and our muscles, they lose mass, they decrease in elasticity, so the bones break and the muscles strain. We get wrinkles because of decreased muscle tone, and from the age of 30 on, we start actually getting shorter. We spend 20 years getting taller and then 50 years getting shorter. And all of our senses deteriorate. Hearing and vision and smell all get worse. You know this. You know this experientially. That bruise on your thigh, that scab on your elbow, that ache in your knees, that gray in your hair, those crow feet around your eyes. Your body's deteriorating. I turned 49 this month, and I decided a few months ago that before I turn 50, I want to run a 5K under 20 minutes, which that was a pace that I ran in, when I was in my 30s. But I'm older now. So that was a few months ago. I started training, and I'm realizing now that getting to the conditioning where I'm able to run that kind of pace, it's a lot harder 15 years later because my body is wearing out. I'm just not that resilient. So we have this dilemma. We have a lasting engine inside a deteriorating frame, eternal soul inside of a body that's dying. And we feel that strain. We feel that need for our work and our significance, and really even just our existence, to be eternal. We feel the frustration of being trapped in time. So we're chained to time by this chain of death, and that has been latched securely with the padlock of sin. Sin really is the rust on the frame. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the sting of death is sin. But by that he's saying the real problem is not death. The real problem is sin. That's what makes death such a tragedy. Death is just a consequence of that sinfulness. But it's because of that sin that we are latched so decisively to death. In the Garden of Eden, God warned Adam not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if they were to eat of it, they would certainly die. And it's that disobedience, that sinfulness, that then ushers in the destructive consequences of sin. It's really sin that primed that pump for death. And that's what's destroying us. Sin. Now, that's not to say that there's any one-to-one correspondence. One particular malady can't necessarily be traced to one particular sin. It's not a simple formula. Each white lie gets you a gray hair, or each outburst of anger gives you an outburst of hives, or each broken promise leads to a broken bone. It's more general than that. Sin in the world has just opened up these floodgates for deterioration. We live in an environment just spoiled by sin. And in that environment, tragedy happens, and sickness happens, and loss happens, and grief happens, death happens, COVID happens. Everything material is degrading. Prior to sin, death was unknown in the world. But after that first sinful choice, the second law of thermodynamics, that things are constantly deteriorating, that was enacted. Card of death set in motion. That one push eating forbidden fruit in the garden. That sent that cart barreling down the mountain. And we're talking materially here, our flesh and bone bodies, physical death. Sin is destroying that frame. But it's also true that sin is corrupting the soul. Now, can't destroy the soul. Soul is eternal. That's that engine that will last. But while it won't stop running, it also won't run as it should. Because of sin, that soul will race when it should be idling slowly. It will jerk when it should be easing into first. It will stall when you go around corners. It will sputter when you give it gas. It keeps running, but not always well. It needs to be repaired. So that's the dilemma we're dealing with. Lasting engine inside a deteriorating frame. An eternal soul inside of a dying body. Any solution to that from inside the problem, inside the system, would be suspect. Any self-proclaimed deliverer, or any means of deliverance, is too caught up in its own dilemma to do any good. Anyone or anything that's part of this fallen world is too close to the situation to do anything about it. You can't pull yourselves up by your own bootstraps. And think about that. It's a logical impossibility. Pulling on your bootstraps, well, that can help you get your boots on. But pull as hard as you like, you won't lift yourself up any. Not even an inch. Because the pulled and the puller are both equally held by the power of gravity. And you're stuck. That's why we can't save ourselves. We're too stuck in the problem to then be able to orchestrate a solution. So then maybe we need a solution outside of the system. But then that solution seems too remote, far removed, to really deal with his dilemma. I mean, how can something untouched by tragedy really come and fix the brokenness that I'm dealing with? They're unrelated to that. Deliverance somehow has to be close enough to death to deal it a fatal blow, so to speak. This flesh and blood dilemma demands a flesh and blood solution. So we need an inside out, or maybe an outside in solution. One close, but not too close. One outside, but not too far outside. That is what God offers. This is the passage we read before. It's the passage I've really been driving at through this whole message. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too, Jesus, shared in their humanity. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, enters into the world as flesh and blood and takes on a human frame. He comes from outside the dilemma. So he stands above the problem, but he enters into the dilemma so that he's close enough to fix it. He bridges that gap. And so while his soul is unspotted, his body shares that deteriorating frame. He shares in our humanity. Just like any other human being, his body is susceptible to decay. While on earth, he needed to eat and sleep and breathe like any other person. He was endangered by the storms on the Sea of Galilee just as much as the disciples were, who were riding with him. But he's still divine. And the power of God is at work in him. So even with that vulnerable frame, he speaks to storms and they listen. He multiplies food with a word. He heals the sick. He confounds the wise. He's a man, but he's more than that. He's in the world, but not of the world. He enters by birth, he leaves by death, at which point we could look at it and say, it seems like he failed. I mean, as one commentator writes, F.F. Bruce, if ever death appeared triumphant, it was when Jesus, disowned by his nation, abandoned by his disciples, executed by the mighty Roman Empire, breathed his last on the cross. Unlike other Jewish revolutionaries, who died in the forefront of the struggle with Gentile oppressors, He died in evident weakness and disgrace, and their hopes died with him. If ever a cause was lost, it was his. If ever the power of evils were victorious, it was then. Really, it seems as if the deteriorating body has gotten the best of him, as if the eternal soul has lost that battle with a rusty frame. It looks like he failed the inspection. But of course, the story doesn't end there. Within a generation, his followers were confidently proclaiming Jesus as the conqueror of death. As it says here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, going on, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. If death is seen as this chain that enslaves us, then the writer of Hebrews says that by his death, Jesus worked on both ends of that chain, first defeating the one who held that chain secure, Satan, and then releasing those who were wrapped up in that chain, humanity. In the words of his own parable in Luke chapter 11, he is invading the strong man's fortress, disarming him, binding him fast, and robbing him of his spoils. That's what Jesus does to Satan. Jesus is the champion who crushes that tyrant who possesses the power of death in order to rescue those who've been enslaved by it. The fear of death, this chain that held people so tightly throughout the ages, was then overcome by his death. And he proved that victory in his resurrection. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearance of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This freedom that we experience, this freedom from death, allows us then to live with courage and conviction now. Because of Christ, death is not seen as something that is to be avoided or unnecessarily delayed. We don't live with a mindset that is wrapped up in extending life on earth. Now, that doesn't mean that we foolishly try to shorten it, but we realize that for all of our efforts, every one of us dies. So we're not one of those who will go to all measures just to add a few years of life. It's possible to be so focused on the end that we miss out on all the stuff in between. We can be so apprehensive about death that we miss out on the life that we have right now. God would call us to live life to the full. His intent is to enrich our lives, not just the quantity in offering us eternal life long, but also the quality in offering us an enriched life. Life as it was meant to be lived. Life that is focused on making the most of now by not being hung up on a fear of death in the future. We could live free from that enslavement to death. And it's not that we somehow then avoid death. We just redefine it. It's not seen as something as scary. It doesn't seem nearly, I guess we could say, as fatal. Because the sting of death is sin. And once you take the stinger out, when sin has been dealt with thoroughly in Christ, then death's not so frightening. He tries to jab that stinger into our skin only to discover that his sharpened lance is gone. A stingerless bee may still attack, but it's a fruitless effort. This freedom gives us perspective so that we then begin to invest for eternity. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Once we're freed from that fear of death, we can see the connection between life on this side of the grave and life on the other side. And we come to understand that death is a transition. But what we do with our allotted years here on earth will have bearing on our eternal existence. We live in light of eternity. In light of eternity, all of our momentary problems, they shrink. And all of our baby steps toward godliness, those expand. So we put energy into making those baby steps because that energy will pay off. It's an investment well made. It bears dividends beyond our imagination. So freedom from death opens up all kinds of possibilities in our lives because that energy that we've put into that fear, we're now released from. So here's the equation. Life equals what? What does life equal for you? For a convict, life equals 20 years before eligible parole. For Mikey, life equals a cereal that he likes. For Hasbro, life equals a board game. It's been a big seller for many years. For scientists, life is a capacity for metabolism and growth, reaction to stimuli, reproduction. For a doctor, life is a heartbeat. For a cat, life is something that has 9 to lose. For an insurance salesman, life is a policy that can be whole or term. For an older generation, life is a magazine. For Shakespeare, life is a tale told by an idiot. Full of sound and fury. But what's life for you? If you were to sum it up with one word, one phrase, what would it be? Paul gives us an answer. Maybe that's one that we should land on. For me to live is Christ. His purpose for living is to bring glory to God. So, could you say the same? Freed from the fear of death, we're no longer tethered to the temporal. Our body still wears out, but this one's just a rental. We have a renewed body that will never wear out, waiting us. So in the meantime, it's the calling on our lives to bring glory to Christ. Let's pray. So, Lord, we are grateful for this freedom that we experience, freedom from death through Christ. And it's because of Christ, Lord, that we can experience that. My prayer is that each one of us here has come to that place. We have found that freedom. We have embraced your offer to break that chain. Lord, in so doing, I pray that we would live with confidence and conviction here and now, a clear sense of perspective, understanding that our lives are to be lived in view of eternity, recognizing that we want to store up treasure for ourselves in heaven. So help us to make choices and to live life in such a way that we do that. That's in Christ's name we pray.